Third class, John Ullman, The Atonement in Daily Life, The Constitution of Sin.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
Our Bible reading this morning was taken from the book of Job, chapter 14. We're going to commence this morning by having a brief look at some of the salient features of that chapter. But as you open your Bibles to Job, chapter 14, let us just recapitulate a little on some of the conclusions that we arrived at yesterday in regard to sin and sinners. And in actual fact, we found yesterday that there are sinners and there are sinners. To which the average person might immediately respond and say, well, surely a sin is a sin, and therefore a sinner is a sinner. That's quite true in many, many respects. But there are different ways in which sin can be manifested. And as we saw yesterday, there is the sinner who sins through the weakness of the flesh and who, in the bountiful mercy of God, has hope of forgiveness for those sins and ultimately eternal redemption. But there is also the sinner who is hardened in sin, who doesn't care about God or honoring his way or his word or his person. So there are sinners and there are sinners. For example, in John chapter 9 and verse 31, although we know you've got your Bibles open at Job 14, we'd like you to stay there. We just wish to mention a statement that occurs in John 9 and verse 31, where the statement is this: we know that God heareth not sinners. We know that God heareth not sinners. Now that is not literally correct, because after all, we all are sinners. But we hope that we come under that category of those who sin through the weakness of the flesh, and not because we are hardened in sin and reject God and rebel against his ways. So therefore, when that statement occurs in John 9 and verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners. It must indicate those who live in a state of continuing sin, uncaring of the need to please the one who has created them. And so therefore, that is the type of sinner that God does not hear. That is reflective of a disposition which is the very opposite of the disposition manifested by God's own Son, and which he calls upon us to imitate. An example of the sinners hardened in sin we find in the book of Jeremiah, in which we're going through in our readings at the present time. In Jeremiah chapter 11, God told that prophet expressly, pray not for this people. Pray not for this people. And in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah, at verse 1, he said that though Moses and Samuel should appear before me to pray for this people, I would not hear them. Samuel and Moses, two of the greatest intercessors of all time, two of the greatest mediators that Israel ever knew. But Yahweh says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me to plead for this people, I wouldn't hear them. Why? Because the people had become so hardened in sin, so rebellious in their rejection of God's ways, that they had reached the point of no return in God's eyes. And the next thing for them was the Babylonian invasion from the north, which was going to take them away. So then, in Job chapter 14, we look here at the way in which we find the references to human nature in all its weakness. That which is the source of sin. That which produces sin in our lives. In Job 14, we know the chapter very well. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. You notice, if you just look at those words in verses 1 and 2. Man that is born of woman. And therefore that phrase means every man of Adam's race. Every man that is born of a woman. Every man. The Lord Jesus Christ was man. Notice the things associated here with Adamic nature. The terms used. Of few days. Full of trouble. Like a flower. A life of limited duration. Is cut down. He dies because the nature itself is corruptible. So in verses 1 and 2, there is a summary of man's inherent weaknesses within his own nature. And in verse 4, Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not one. We believe that there is there a reference to Genesis 3, verse 16, when the woman was told after sin had entered into the world that in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In the sorrow of the sure and certain knowledge that as she would die, so her progeny would die. That as she would suffer the effects of sin, so would her progeny. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In other words, Job 14 and verse 4, together with Genesis 3 and verse 16, are reminding us that human nature is corruptible at its very source. Therefore, Job poses the question, can a woman of one generation produce from within herself a being different to what she herself is? And Job says, it is impossible. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Answer, not one. Impossible. Of course, Christ put it this way in John chapter 3 and verse 6. In the literal Greek of that verse, it reads, that having been born out of the flesh is flesh. And really, he is saying exactly what Job is saying in the first four verses of chapter 14. That having been born out of the flesh is flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself acknowledged that which came from the wisdom of Job. Now here in Job chapter 14, in verse 22, the final verse in the chapter, Job says there, speaking about the constitution of man and the nature that we have, his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn, because he knows what he is, if he is enlightened with the word of God. And this is exactly the feeling of Paul in Romans 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Or who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or who shall deliver me from this body which is dragging me down to death? Whichever way you put it, it's applicable. And yet in verse 14 of this chapter, Job chapter 14, the final words are the words that express the hope. The final words in verse 14, till my change come. And those words express two things. They express the hope and they express the need. We have that desperate need, till my change come, to be relieved from the burdens associated with this nature and to be changed and to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ now is, of divine nature, incorruptible, the same nature that God and all the angels have, till my change come. But until that time comes, verse 22 is our lot in this present life. His flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Come with me over to Hebrews chapter 5 and observe there how this principle applied in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he struggled and strove to overcome the effects of his nature and to overcome sin. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, one of the most beautiful verses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in which it is emphasized the same as that which we have seen in the book of Job. Because verse 7 begins with the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh. Notice that, because it is very, very important. And it explains everything else that is to follow in this verse. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, Job 14, verse 22, unto him that was able to save him from death. Now that's not quite right, because God did not save him from death. And it's not really saying that, because the word from is translated from the Greek word ek, and it should be rendered who was able to save him out of death. And Almighty God certainly did that when he delivered him out of the grave. But notice the strong crying and tears. We cannot imagine, brethren and sisters, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ over 33 and a half years in perfectly subjecting this nature with all its evil propensities to the perfect will of his Father in every respect. If we don't believe that, we're forced to say that he was a sinner like all the rest of us. And we don't believe that. And we don't teach that. And we will never accept that. We believe and we recognize him as the only perfect man, and therefore the only perfect sacrifice for the sins of the race of humanity. But notice one other thing in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. And you know, the 20th century New Testament translates that beautifully when they render it, and he was heard because of his devout submission. And that's exactly what those words mean. We look upon them with awe. He was heard because of his devout submission. And because he rendered such reverential, respectful, devout submission to the will of his God, that he overcame. Now on this question of the weakness of our nature, let's observe David's comment in Psalm 51, one of the most well-known of all the Psalms. We want to look at this verse particularly because I'm afraid it's often misunderstood, and we don't want it to be misunderstood with us. In Psalm 51 and at verse 5, where David, of course, is confessing his great sin with Bathsheba and his total unworthiness, and calling upon God to have mercy upon him, to blot out his transgressions, to wash him from his iniquity. You know, brethren and sisters, whenever we get low, whenever we feel despondent, whenever we feel the depths of having failed God, it is a wonderful thing to turn to Psalm 51 and not simply to read it, but to try and identify ourselves with the heart and the mind of David as this poured out of him to his God, as he confesses that there was no sacrifice under the law of Moses that he could offer to God. There was nothing that he could do except to cast himself upon the mercy of God. And it's in that context that he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now in that verse, he is really telling us, and of course he is confessing to God, that from the very time of his conception, he was to be born into the constitution of sin. We do not want to take it from Psalm 51 and verse 5 that the act of conception that resulted in his birth was in itself an act of sin. What he is saying in that verse is that both his mother and father at the time when he himself was conceived were in a sinful state. Or as Paul put it for us yesterday, sold under sin through the very nature that they bore. Now that becomes important. And that is something that we must recognize, as our Lord and our Redeemer recognized it, knew it, understood it fully, and knew that those were the things that represented the great challenge that could separate himself from his God. Just for a moment, back to the book of Job, in chapter 15 this time, and at verse 14. Job 15, and verse 14. "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" There is a definition of the human condition. What is man that he should be clean? And how it is today in a world gone mad, a world that answers to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, that men are so proud of their achievements, so arrogant in their way of life, so pleased with their attainments. If only they would turn to the Word of God and learn what they really are. What is man that he should be clean? In Job chapter 25 and at verse 4, these words occur. "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" That's the nature that he has. But bear in mind those words from chapter 14, which represent our hope as well as our need, "till my change come." But until that change comes, we must realize that all these statements that we've looked at this morning are defining the nature of humankind from the time sin entered into the world. And therefore, as far as nature is concerned, all these statements identify the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they identify our own nature. Now, in that regard, we must make it abundantly clear that we totally repudiate the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin, which claims that God punishes us for what Adam did, which would make God quite unjust. We also repudiate the theory that we ourselves inherit a legal guilt because of what Adam did, and so therefore, in some way, are also identified in God's mind with Adam's sin. We are dealing with a just God and a righteous God and a holy God, and he doesn't do things like that. And as we've already read from the pen of Brother Thomas, that our nature is a misfortune, not a crime. And it is the nature over which the Lord Jesus Christ gained the victory. So, because fallen human nature is the source of sin, the very nature itself has been described in Scripture as sin. Let's turn to the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 21. And here we have Paul using this exact expression. Then we're going to turn momentarily to the 1st of John for a few minutes, to a comment that John makes in which we can easily identify, if we put our mind to it, the nature itself from the transgressions which it commits. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 21, in words that really should be well known to every Christadelphian, we find that God says here, "For he," that is God, "he hath made him," the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of verse 21, "he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now the word sin in both places is an identical word, the word hamartia, the common word for sin. But we're told there that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made, or was made, sin for us who knew no sin. It seems like a contradiction in terms, but it's not. The second part of the statement we should look at first, perhaps. Who knew no sin. Paul qualifies it, you see, to make sure that we understand in our own minds that the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, was never ever guilty of transgression against God's law. He was not ever at any time a convicted sinner. He knew no sin. And yet at the same time, Paul says that God made him to be sin for us. Now, if he was not a sinner, there is only one way in which the word sin can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is in the nature that he bore, which we have seen described in those earlier verses that we have considered this morning. Now, from there, would you turn with me to the 1st of John, chapter 1, and verse 8, and verse 9. And here we will see the contrast. We made brief reference to verse 9 the other morning, but not in relation to verse 8. And now, at this stage of our exposition, it becomes important that we should do this. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1, and at verse 8, we read that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now let's notice those words very carefully. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now observe that John does not say, if we say that we do not sin. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if we say that we do not sin. He says, if we say that we have no sin. And the word that has been rendered as have in the Authorized Version is a very significant word, because according to Bullinger's lexicon, the word means to have in the sense of holding and implying present, continuing having, or lasting possession. Now, one of the claims of some clean flesh theorists is that the flesh is still in the very good state in which it was created. They claim that sin is only an act which we perform. But John taught here that sin is not only something we do, it is also something which is inherently a part of our nature. Because in the 1st of John chapter 1 and verse 8, we have this same word hamartia as we saw in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in the singular, and it is without the definite article, which is important because it refers to our nature and not to the numerous acts, plural, of sin which are performed by Adam's descendants. So the exhortation of John here then is that we must, like our Lord who has gone before us, be aware of our sin nature and be prepared to oppose it with the mind of the Spirit. Because if we do not, says John, we deceive ourselves, and even worse, the truth is not in us. Now that's verse 8. But now look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is, breaches of God's commandments. Now notice, most importantly, how that in verse 8, John acknowledges our sin nature. And in the next verse, he speaks of the outworking of that nature. The actual sins which are committed in every single one of Adam's descendants, with one exception, the Son of God himself. So it is both interesting and informative to consider the way in which, in the Greek language, and this is something that you can do if you want to follow this subject up, you'll find it ever so interesting. You will find in the Greek text of the New Testament that sin, this word hamartia, is used both as a noun which describes something and also as a verb which describes an action. You see the difference there and the importance. Now to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Which is really an echo of where we began this morning in the book of Job concerning the constitution of man. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now on the surface of it, we could here have a problem. Is it correct to claim that many have been made transgressors of God's law because of what Adam did? Because it says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Is that strictly right? Because to teach that would be to make Yahweh unjust and cruelly prejudiced, to find us guilty of crimes before we have committed them. So that such a verdict as that would make all Adam's descendants guilty of the crime committed by Adam, including God's own son. Which is a horrifying thought. And of course, that in itself provides enough evidence to refute the whole theory. But we find the answer in the fact that the passage should be rendered in this way. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. So, through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted righteous. So that what Paul is speaking about here is two totally different constitutions. Now, if a citizen of the United States of America desires to go to Australia and to become an Australian citizen, a very sensible conclusion, I might say, then what it is necessary for him to do to become a citizen of Australia, and of course you can reverse it the other way around, I'm not going to be unreasonable about this. If a citizen of Australia decides to come and make his abode, that's if he can get into this country, it's so hard, and become a citizen of the United States of America, it is necessary for him, and I'm talking about the average person, not a Christadelphian, it is necessary for him to swear an oath of allegiance to the Constitution of the United States of America and to renounce the Constitution of Australia, the country of his birth. Brother Thomas uses this analogy in Elpis Israel, but he makes it an Englishman and an American, and since I'm not an Englishman, I have to make it Australian. Nevertheless, the analogy remains unaltered. So there is a way in which a man may pass from being under one constitution to becoming under another constitution. But to do that, he cannot really legally be under two constitutions at once. He must renounce the one and give his total loyalty to the other. Now that is what we are dealing with here. So therefore, it is upon that basis that we find that sin is used as a synonym for human nature. And it is so used in this passage of Romans 5 as it is in other places. So we'll just read that again so that we understand it. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. In other words, every human being, as we saw in Job 14, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Not one. And a little later on, we're going to refer to you, probably tomorrow or the next day, God willing, to certain clauses in our Birmingham amended statement of faith, which define these issues with absolute clarity. Absolute clarity. You know, one thing we don't do often enough, brethren and sisters, is to pick up our statement of faith and to read it through and to look at all the scriptures that Brother Roberts appended thereto and look up the scriptures which provide the proofs for the statements that are made. Now here we learn that every human being is born into the constitution of sin, which means that he belongs to sin. Sin is the owner of that constitution, or the king, or the ruler over it. But when he comes into Christ, he transfers his allegiance from the constitution of sin, which he inherits by nature and to which he rightly belongs, he transfers his allegiance to the constitution of righteousness, and by that means comes into Christ. Now while we're here, let us note the final verse in Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace, or divine favor it means, reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he says there, sin hath reigned unto death. Sin. Singular. Sin hath reigned unto death. Now we have to ask ourselves another question. Can it ever be said that a particular act of sin could possibly reign as would a monarch? Well, to answer yes to that would be foolishness. We know that that could not be so under any sense. What is it then that reigns unto death? And it can be nothing but the flesh, which by nature reigns over the human race. Now similarly, when Paul tells the Roman believers, ye were the servants of sin, in chapter 6, we looked at that yesterday, ye were the servants, or the bond slaves, as the word means, ye were the bondslaves of sin. What else can he mean but that they had, before their conversion to Christ, been slaves to the dictates and the desires of the flesh which reigned over them? And again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 17, Paul speaks of sin that dwelleth in me. Sin that dwelleth in me. What can he be referring to other than the motivating power of the flesh? And for that reason, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 10, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being a partaker of our nature, that he died unto sin once. He died unto sin once. Is Paul saying that the Lord died because he had actually transgressed against divine commandments? By no means was he saying that or suggesting it. The apostle is stating that the Lord put to death the flesh, something that he continued to do every day of his life as he subdued it. He fought against its natural impulses. He put it to death day after day. We do not wish to think, we must not think, that the sacrifice of Christ was constituted in those few hours in which he hung dying upon the stake, nailed to it. Not that for one moment do we minimize that awesome event. But we do minimize it if we see his sacrifice only in the terms of it being nailed to that stake and lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness to die an agonizing death for the sins of the human race. Because every day of his life was like that. Every day of the life, of his life, he did that. He took his flesh, he took the nature, and in a figure, nailed it to the tree every day because he denied it its will. And he fought against it. And as we saw yesterday, he took up arms against it, the arms of the Spirit. And with the mind of the Spirit, he fought against the evil propensities of the nature. Now from all of this, brethren and sisters, that we saw yesterday and so far today, there are certain lessons that we must be prepared to learn and to apply in our lives. Well, I'm sure we all know them. We need to have them repeated to us every now and again. And here they are. One, be constantly aware of the deceitfulness of sin, which is something ever present in our nature and ready to seize upon us. Two, be constantly on guard against sin in all its manifestations. Three, develop a continuing state of animosity against sin so that we learn to always desire to uphold the righteousness of God. Fourth, when we are enticed to the point of committing actual transgression, always be ready to humbly and submissively declare our sin to Almighty God, laying it all open before him and seeking his forgiveness in the appointed way. As David put it in Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquities have I not hid. There is the mind of the man or the woman who will inherit the kingdom of God with Christ. The fifth point, never, ever become hardened in sin, repudiating the truth and showing little reverence for Almighty God and his word, because that would put us in the same hopeless state as the people of Judah, to whom we referred earlier this morning from the book of Jeremiah. A dreadful, hopeless state in which to be found at the coming of the Lord. And the sixth point that we should ever remember is but with regard to sin as a synonym for human nature, that is something about which at the present time we can do nothing, in the sense that we cannot change our nature. And those references in the book of Job this morning show us that what we have to do is to recognize what we are and accept that and acknowledge that, because we can't change our nature ourselves. We can do nothing about that apart from acknowledging our lot and striving earnestly through the influence of God's word to deny our nature its ungodly desires to rule over us, thereby following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone on before us to perfection and will provide the means whereby we can follow after him. And when you think about all six of those points, brethren and sisters, you'll find that all six of those points were the things that motivated the Lord Jesus Christ in his struggle to overcome sin and to provide atonement for the human race. And again, we bring to your mind those words of Peter, which are so wonderful and so humbling, and yet give us such a glorious privilege when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ has left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. And so again, referring to Romans 5 and verse 19, we need to see that verse again in relation to the fact that all Adam's descendants, including the Lord himself, have been born into the constitution of sin, a constitution which is owned by sin, in that it was through sin that human nature became what it did after Adam and Eve had transgressed. What we're dealing with now is the fact that the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was identical to our own. It was that nature, that Paul shared with Christ, that caused him to utter those words, "O wretched man that I am." We know that Paul was really not a wretched man. He was a man filled with the joy of the truth. He was filled and overflowing with the love of God and the love of Christ and the love of his brethren and his constant, ceaseless labors on the part of his Lord and his Lord's brethren, for whom his Lord had died. And yet constitutionally, he knew that this nature continued to weigh him down. That's why he said, "O wretched man that I am." And now perhaps we can see more clearly why the Lord in John chapter 6 and verse 63 made the statement that the flesh profiteth nothing, nothing. In other words, the flesh is totally incapable of producing any good thing, that is, any righteous thing, because all righteousness comes from God. And the only righteousness that we can ever manifest in our own lives is external from ourselves. That which comes from God, such as the Word of God, that we take, that we receive into our intellect and absorb and understand, that develops within us the faith, the knowledge, the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. And then he's shown outwardly, morally, in the actions of life. The only source is from God. And so Brother Thomas in Ilpis, Israel, page 127 of the 1942 edition, said, "Sin, in the sacred style, came to stand for the substance called man. Thus, man in his physical constitution is imperfect." Now we've looked at the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, where again we find the Lord Jesus Christ identified with us in nature. We find that he had a nature identical to us. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, says Paul in Corinthians, meaning that he made him to be created in the sin nature. Had he not been created in our nature, he could never have been our representative. And so, in Hebrews 9 and at verse 28, we read that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, do we have a problem there? Without sin? Was Christ with sin when he came the first time? We find that the Revised Version corrects the point so that it should read, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. Apart from sin, which is telling us that there was a time when he came the first time when he was not totally apart from sin because he bore our nature. But now, he is in the full wonder and the full glory of divine nature. And in that way, he will come the second time. And so when we link those words together with that wonderful hope of Job, let us conclude upon that note this morning as we look in our minds for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Is that us? Are we doing that? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. And when that time comes, Job's time will have come. Till my change come. And may we all be changed with Job and all the faithful worthies down through the ages.